1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be here once again, Lord, as you prepare us for that time soon in the future, Lord, that you will call us home. While we wait, Lord, we look to your word. We rejoice in the promises that we find in each and every page of it, Lord, and we look to that time when we will be with you. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, ask that you bless us as we continue our study here in 1 John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We are working our way through here. As you'll recall, we have the last few weeks taken a little detour talking about just a part in the very beginning of chapter 2. As you recall, of course, won't spend time reviewing it really, but the first chapter there that we spent quite some time in, talking about these, John's relating to these readers of his personal experience with Christ. How important that was. Again, God ordained these men for a very specific purpose, to be apostles, to begin the work of the growth of the church and the development and these things, and then, of course, inspiring many of them to write his very words for us, which we have before us. So they were unique, certainly, in many ways. In that way, so we spent time talking about that. A large part of chapter 1 that we spent time in, of course, talking about the issue of sin. And this is, of course, an issue that John addresses quite often and very important to us, that we have a clear understanding of what Scripture tells us about sin. Because without a clear understanding of sin, then you have every religion of the world except Christianity. some flavor changing the meaning, nature of sin, and the remedy for sin, therefore, and then you have false religions the world over. So, again, we spent time talking about that, the necessity of confessing our sins. As we've talked about, again, as I've said many times, we are a confessing people. We are characterized by that. When God saves us from our sins, he does not leave us alone, but he teaches us, he grows us, he develops us, our walk. He does that in many ways. And again, as a part of that, this is this confession, coming to God, confessing the sins that we have committed against him and receiving the forgiveness of those sins on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, and then also the cleansing us from that unrighteousness so necessary for our walk in this life. Of course, we spent quite a bit of time talking about those things. As I said, the first two verses of chapter 2 really are kind of the final part of that whole discussion, and so we don't want to separate those. We began talking about that a few weeks ago, but as you'll recall, I kind of diverged somewhat to spend a little time talking about this phrase here that he uses about these believers in Christ whom he's writing when he calls them my little children. And so I wanted to talk, spend a little bit of time talking about, as I said, if I can find the question here, the question I asked in relation to this usage here, this technia mu, the Greek there for my little children. Again, as I said, McGee suggests it could be my little born again ones, and I've used that quite a bit. I think it's a great way to understand what he's talking about there. Again, as you know, these scriptures are written. It's all written for all mankind, of course, but these instructions are written to believers in Christ. And so he's writing to believers in Christ, and so that's how he's addressing them. These are little born-again ones that he's addressing here. And as the question I asked was, what is it that God did then? What is it he do now in the life of the one who walks with him or her to prepare them to be in this place for young believers, this place where John was? And you'll see I managed to type that on the back of your bulletin. I kind of simplified the question to make more sense to English-speaking people than my notes usually are. So that's there. What does God do in the life of the believer that to prepare them to minister to the Lord's little born-again ones? It's kind of boiled down to maybe a better way to say what I put in my notes. But And rather than giving you just the third one to fill in, since I didn't put it on the first two, I just put them all in there for you. We'll talk about the third one this morning. But as you'll recall there, again, I wanted to answer that question, is what is it that God does in the life of the believer in Christ to prepare us to be in the place in our walk where we can look at other younger believers in Christ and address them as John could address these believers, my little born-again ones. And as we saw, the first thing I told you there, again, I put on your notes there just a better version than I think I gave you. First, as we see the working of the Lord in the life, in the daily walk of the believer. It is the daily walking with the Lord where God shapes us into, first of all, into the image of His Son, prepares us for what God has called us to do. And again, as I suggested, and we looked at that, again, we see the very earliest that we know of John, who wrote this letter, of course, when he was very young and he walked with Christ. He's one of the original apostles there, one of the apostles, I should say. They're all the original ones, or not apostles. And we have just the very early accounts. His brother was put to death very shortly after the beginning of the ministry. And then Peter was imprisoned and probably would have also been executed. The Lord delivered them from that imprisonment. John could have certainly been on the block as well. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, we see that so much of the conflict and the oppression the suffering there. And then we just don't have a lot between that time, for the most part, and until these letters that he writes. And his record in Revelation, again, as I think I said, some believe that even his gospel was written at the end of his life. We're not real sure, but a lot of the verbiage is very close, and so some believe that points to that, as far as the word usage. The point is, we don't have a lot of that, but what we do understand is that for John to get to that place from the very beginning of the church and all these things to when he's writing to these and the way that he writes to them, John wasn't made a zombie when he wrote these words, as I said. That's not how God inspired these men to write the Bible. They didn't float in the air with a trance and the magic pen lit up and uttered the word and wrote the words. He inspired them, he guided their hands, but they wrote the words. And that's why we see their personality through, because they wrote the words, though God inspired them. But I say all that to say, as I said when we were looking at this, is that John, just like the rest of us, though God had anointed him and appointed him for a very special position, still it was the daily walk that John walked with the Lord that grew him into this place late in his life, probably his 90s, where he's writing this. And he does the same for us. We often forget that. Sometimes, if you're like me, and I know you are because you're human, is sometimes I come here on Sunday and I can't remember what happened. I had to stop and think what I did the previous week because I can't remember. It just goes by. It seems like it goes by so fast, and the older you get, the more, summertime, like Sarah has summertime sometimes, and it seems like it's a whole summer ahead of you. And even when you're young, you look back and you think, what happened to the summer? It seems like it just started. And it's like that for us, and so we'll see more of that this morning in that area. But John, just like we do, he walked with the Lord day by day, and it's that daily walk that God uses to prepare us. There's not this grand finale, as it were. It is the working of God in this. And so we see that in John. We saw it in, looked at the reference to Paul there. And again, they were transformed as God is transforming us. We're also his people, day by day, year by year, into these vessels that are usable and useful to him and for his purpose, conformed to the image of Christ, glorifying to him. So we can rejoice in that. Again, this is the preparation. They say sometimes you should stop and look around and see what's happening, as it goes by so fast. But it's hard to do that sometimes, but we can look back and see. We think it's the major events in our lives that change our walk, but oftentimes it's the daily trust. It's the daily dealing with the realities of the difficulties and trials that come to us that so shape our faith that we are able to minister to those who come up after us. So that's important to remember. Again, we look at so many of these examples. The difference is, we talked about the life of Peter there a little bit with that. And again, Peter's a wonderful example, I'd say maybe even more so than John in that sense, is because we see these pictures of who Peter is just in his writings and his behavior. In the beginning, when Christ is on the earth, he's impetuous. He tends to speak before he ponders, perhaps, and he's often misguided. He says foolish things, and he weeps bitterly. And because of his denial of the Lord and all these. And as we talked about the narrative, they go fishing. Christ tells them to go to Galilee and wait for him. They're waiting for him. He's not sure what else to do, so they go back to what they've always done, to fish, because they've got to feed themselves. And so even then, he's kind of getting past this impetuous behavior. He's getting to where he's starting to understand what God's told him to do, yet he's still kind of in that place waiting to understand. The Lord appears to them, gives them additional teaching, ascends to heaven. And then after another several decades before he's put to death, then we see the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, and we see the perspective of a man who has spent now the balance of his life in service to the Lord and to what the Lord had called him to do. And so you see that great wisdom. And it's such a different picture, I think, of Peter from the beginning and all those impetuous things to the writing that we see in his letters toward the end of his life, when we see how God's worked with him. And it's a day-by-day growth. So we see that's the first way that God prepares us to minister to those who come after us. The second one they looked at, and we looked at again last week, is that you see there, I put it in your bulletin there, the Lord matures his servants through both suffering and chastisement. And so we spent a little time, and this is something, seems like in so many different contexts, so many different places where we've studied over the years, we come back to these same subjects, because just like so many subjects, the Bible talks about it constantly, because the Bible says, if you are an enemy of the world, if you're the friend of God, you're the enemy of the world. And the world hates us because it hates God. And so suffering is a part and parcel of who we are as believers. God uses suffering, the trials in our lives, again, to make us more like his son. The perfect example, and that's one of those things, I think we study this to some extent in Philippians, and one of the things I'm always reminded of in what Paul talks about is identifying with Christ in his sufferings. Hard for us to comprehend sometimes, usually in the midst of the suffering. It's hard for us to stop and appreciate the fact that the suffering that God brings to our lives it's those things that mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. Christ suffered terribly and was murdered, and he committed not one single sin. We suffer, and as Paul said, we can rejoice in that suffering because in that suffering we are identified with Christ. I think Peter says that. So again, that's important for us. That is a way that we see 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the example that we looked at. Again, that's the example of Paul telling the Corinthians, we as apostles are suffering all of these things, shipwreck and violence and horrible things. He says they're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The suffering of Christ is made manifest in us in our lives, that the life of Christ, which is in us, may also be magnified. And again, what better testimony is there in the life of a believer to the world than when he suffers, particularly when he suffers unjustly, that he still remains faithful and trusting to God? What testimony that is. Look at Job. Job suffered terribly. It wasn't his fault. He would not curse God. What did his wife do? The exact opposite. Curse God and die. What's the testimony to the world? The testimony to the world is the difference between Job and his wife was the difference of their relationship with God. And so we see that example in all of this. God's suffering in our lives prepares us over the years to be able to minister to those who come up after us. Because as the Bible says, when we know the Lord, we will suffer. Those who are coming up after us in the faith in this life will suffer also. We can minister to those in their suffering in that. We also looked again at Romans chapter 8. The sufferings, as Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this world are such a tiny pea in the ocean of the blessing and the joy that we're going to experience when we're with God. In the present, they seem difficult and sometimes almost insurmountable. And yet, in the light of the gospel, when we see Christ face to face, the sufferings will be nothing but rejoicing, because we will see the suffering servant who is our Savior face to face. So important for us to remember that, and again, as a way in which we are able to then minister to those who are coming up after us who are also suffering, because they will suffer. And then, of course, we also looked at chastisement. Job looked at Job and referenced that again, as I said, in reference to the suffering part anyway. Can you imagine what Job's words were after all this happened? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible just gives us the narrative from the beginning of his suffering, in this instance, to God's restoration of him. But it doesn't give us what he, because he lived for, I'm sure, many years after that, I believe it says. And so, but can you imagine what his testimony would have been after all those times? These things happened. God preserved me. He taught me who he really is. And what a ministry that would have been further than that. That suffering enabled that to be so much more powerful, I can say, I think, with certainty in his life. And so it is with ours. The chastisement, again, this other part of this, again, it oftentimes, as we know, results in the same effect. It conforms us into the image of Christ. It makes us more Christ-like through our suffering, as suffering does. Chastisement, of course, we know is in correction, because we struggle with sin, exactly what we've been talking about in 1 John chapter 1, all this discussion about sin. If we say that we have not sinned, or we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We don't do that. We know that we're sinners. Even as believers in Christ, we are still in the flesh. We still wrestle with the flesh and sin. And God, as he says, because he is our Father, he chastises us. Foolish is the person who thinks they can be, that once they accept Christ as their Savior, that all their problems go away. Because we know that, in fact, it's typically quite the opposite. Because instead of being with the world, then we become the enemy of the world, and the world seeks to destroy us in that situation. And how do we learn those things? Again, oftentimes we learn it through chastisement, God correcting us because he loves us. As we age and God conforms us to the image of Christ, we see him transforming us through even chastisement, that correction that he always does in love. Again, as the scripture says, we looked at there, we oftentimes correct our children because we're angry or upset or irritated. God never does, he never corrects us in anger toward us, because that wrath has been passed over us. So we can rejoice in that. And again, as we've been talking about in this context, through even chastisement, in that correction, God teaches us so that those who come up after us might understand that. Again, one of the things that when I was at Liberty all those years, I was a deacon on and off, and I know I've talked about this before, but times a particular couple came and they, the people always show up and they need money for one thing or another, and part of the purpose of the church is to meet the needs of people who are even not just necessarily members, but sometimes people who are poor or need assistance. And I've told you, Pastor Sell always just amazed me. I was so blown away when he'd come down and sit down with him, and he didn't say, well, how much money do you need and what do you need it for? The first thing out of his mouth was, what's your relationship with your parents? That's the first question he asks. And that's because he knew that that's where the beginning of the problems were. It's rebellion and a relationship in the family structure that's supposed to be where that help comes from. And the church steps in to help when that structure isn't there. That's why the difference between, as we know from the scripture, widows and widows indeed, right? Widows are those who lost their husband. Widows indeed are those who lost their husband and had no family to support them. So the church was then to step in that situation. It's the same with these. And the same in all of these that we talked about. What was I talking about? Oh, yes. The reality is sometimes we want to fix the suffering. We want to fix the problem. Someone has a problem, and what it is they're enduring is God is chastising them for the situation that they're in. And we want to fix it because we love them. We won't want them to suffer. But sometimes we realize that God is bringing them to that place because he needs them to understand. He needs them to turn from their sin and to be subject to his will in their lives. And so we have to be cautious and have insight that God gives us into being a good judge of that. And that's what God does in us in our lives. He chastises us. He conforms us to his image. And so that when we are older, we can minister to those who are coming up after us. And even in chastisement, he prepares us to do that. So that's important for us. I think, so we talked about that last week, and then this morning, and I'm sure I've carried on enough, there's no way I'm going to get this done, but I'll fish for next time. But I want to talk about, at least start talking about this third thing, as we see again, I just put it in the back of your bulletin there, just to save you having to try to write down. The third thing that God does in the life of the believer to prepare them to minister to the little born-again ones that will come up after us is, And again, this is probably why it's too long. It's going to be longer because it's actually three, really, but I should have made it five things. But the Lord makes his servants well aware of the passage of time, the brevity of life, and their future hope in him through Christ. I kind of combine these because they're kind of go down the same pathway here. But so we'll talk about this third thing. The Lord makes his servants well aware of the passage of time, the brevity of life, and their future hope in him through Christ. These are themes that pervade Scripture. And as I was studying this, I'm always looking, you know, cross-references and commentaries where they talk about other places. And any of these subjects, any of these three, if you want to spend time doing a study, you will not lack for scriptural references talking about these because they are full of it. Why do you think that is? Well, it seems like common sense. The Bible keeps talking about something over and over again. It's probably because God wants us to know about that. It's very important for us to know about that. And so we see it in all of these. Really, all believers at any point in their walk can be made well aware of these. And sometimes, as we know, life can be shorter than we think it's going to be. When I'm over the nursing home, I always throw in every message is, you know, God doesn't guarantee us tomorrow. We don't have that guarantee. We need to confess our sins, put our trust in Christ that day, that moment, when God calls us, and not wait. But at any part of our walk, God can reveal these things and help us to understand these things. But as we age, they become more relevant, more real to us in our walk with the Lord. And so as a result, those of us who have been in the Lord for a number of years are prepared. God prepares us to help those coming after us so that they might do what God's preparing us to do, which is in Titus, Paul says, we are being taught, or he instructs Titus to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, is to instruct him to teach others to do that. That's what we are to do. That's our purpose as we await the return of the Lord, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as we await his return. These things and this last thing of our list here helps us to do this, I believe. Just want to consider a few passages where the Bible makes these truths apparent, very real to us. And again, so many other, I could give you dozens of each of these, really. The first is the passage of time. I think there is a wisdom that God gives to his dear children that accumulates only after the passage of time. There's no getting around this. Some are wise beyond their years, you might, some people say, in a kind of a worldly wisdom kind of way. But generally speaking, in our walk, understanding and appreciating how it is that God ordained and designed this world to work as it relates to us is something that we must learn over time. The empty, idolatrous values of religions throughout history, these are the same values that are being revived and, pouring warm water over a corpse, as it were, in our culture, to this idea that life is a circle. I've said that a few times, usually joking about it, because it's false. Life isn't a circle. Where does that come from? It comes from false religions. It comes from idolatrous African religions, primarily, and others as well, that everything is a circle. And it's not just it's Asian as well, but it repeats, the idea that life repeats. So you die and you come back and something else, or there's this and that and everything is, or you, the ideas of karma and all that. I suppose if you survey people, they believe, you know, probably most people believe there's something called karma, which there isn't, by the way. It's just false religion. All these things the world wants us to believe, and it's easy to be deceptive about that because people want to believe that. They want to establish their own morality to things and to believe that somehow they can get off the hook for the wickedness and the sin that they have done. That one can commit evil unrepentedly and somehow recycle it and redeem oneself at the end. Again, the idea of reincarnation. You do something terrible in this life, you come back as a lower life form until you figure it out, and eventually you become this kind of eternal being. You've achieved nirvana or whatever it is. How foolish and stupid that is, but that's what the world wants. We understand, certainly as believers in Christ, that time was created by the only being not constrained to it, and that's God. God created time. He's not subject to it. He created time, and time that God created is linear. It had a point at which God created it, and there's a point at which everything that God ordained for that line is being fulfilled and will continue on into eternity. God is timeless because he's outside of it. He created it. We are not. We are subject to it. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You all know this chapter well. It's quoted even by the unsaved. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll read a couple chunks of this so you won't get too far on this. But the reality of this chapter, I think I've said a number of times when I was young and wasn't reading my Bible very often, at some point my dad decided to sit down and read the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's not a book to read. You need to understand the perspective of why Solomon wrote it. Like I said, I think I always felt like Solomon kind of wrote this toward the end of his life. I don't know, later in his life. He seems to understand the futility of much of everything that he put weight on that caused him to go the wrong direction. When you appreciate what God is saying, this is God's inspired word. This is not a Simon and Garfunkel song. This is the words that God wrote, gave us in his word to help us to understand how it is that this linear thing that God created called time, we are a part of and subject to the boundaries that he set for us. Ecclesiastes 3, we'll just read the first 8 verses here to start. It says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. I was telling Sarah, I can't remember what the context was this weekend, but except for a couple of people, every single person who has ever lived has died. Enoch was translated. Elijah was carried up into heaven. Was there anybody else? I'm trying to think of anybody else who didn't actually ever see death. With a few rare exceptions, everybody has died. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones. Verse 5, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. The funny thing about our lives, as you know, if you're alive like I am, is that much of what happens in our lives is well out of our control. Things happen to us, as we kind of get a picture, a little picture up from that text. There are times that things happen in our lives that we can't control. There's no security in the world in these things. The world puts its security in the things that it thinks it can have. It gains wealth and prosperity, and it holds on to those things. And then what happens? Are taken away. It holds on to health, and then the health is taken away. Holds on to affection, and then those affections are broken. All these things happen. There's no security in these things. The only security that we can have in life is the security that we have in God through Christ. That's the only security that we can have. We can't have security in these other things. And we only have security in the things of God, in God and in his Son. As we age in our walk with the Lord through this life, we begin to appreciate that better and better and better. As things come and things go, time to get, a time to lose, some get less and therefore have less to lose and vice versa. Inevitably, there's a time for all these things to pass. The only thing that we can be truly secure in this life is in our relationship with the Lord. As we age, that becomes truer and truer and more apparent to us. When we read that then, and again, I think part of the trouble we get is because in the world that is at enmity with God, they want God's stuff, right? As I've said, they want God's stuff. We want God's stuff, but we don't want him. We want his blessings, but we don't want to serve him. We don't. We want his blessing, but not his righteous judgment, which is inextricably connected. But that's why we get into trouble, because the world wants to read there and stop at that and say, look how bad life is. Look how unpredictable it is. And that, without Christ, without understanding the only security and hope we have is in Christ, then the world turns toward false religion or hopelessness or all these things. But you'll notice, of course, in our text, if you're still in Ecclesiastes 3, it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the thought. Look at verses, we'll read verses 10 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And also he hath set the world in his heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So it's been one of the most profound verses to me and other people as well. But that's one of those ones where I just read it and reread it and study it. And I just, I'm always amazed by what that is implying for me and for everybody else. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It gives some of this to us as a gift. Verse 14, though, is the part that the world doesn't, it doesn't want to, it can't connect this, it won't connect this with the beginning of the chapter. I know that, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. God's will is sovereign and it will be done. It will never be changed. Man cannot change it. Life isn't a circle because man is not determining his future on his own. As we are made more and more and more aware of God's ordering. Verse 15, read verse 15. That which, I forgot something there. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. That's not a circle of life. That's just relating to us there is nothing new under the sun, which he says in many places. And God requireth that which is past. God holds us accountable for what we choose to do with him. But the passage of time is very real to us, particularly those of us who are his children, who belong to the Lord. We see this movement of time because we understand eternity. I think the scripture, as it tells us there, that verse 11, God has put in the heart of every person an understanding that there is something more than just this. We're not just a collection of atoms. We're not just the sum of our parts. We're not just higher animals that will return to dirt and to nothingness. God has put in our hearts the realization that there is something beyond this physical body that we exist in, that we see, and that there is an accountability to the one who has created us. But he has not made it possible for us to understand that reality outside of him. Important for us. But as we walk in faith, we begin to appreciate how God is ordering all these things. These things we read in the first part of the chapter. God orders those things in our lives. He is preparing us for an eternity with him. And as we age, we begin to be more able to communicate that to those who come after us. These little born-again ones who do not have that perspective. We can teach these younger in the faith to make the most of this time, these times that God has given us that are passing day by day. As I said, God there, as we saw in that passage, God has set the world in our hearts. Life is not merely a series of events that happen to us. It is a specific order of life and reality that God has ordained for us. And as we walk in the faith over the years, we can communicate that truth to those who come after us. God has given us the mind of Christ. And in that, we know his will and what he is doing in this world. So, what do? We wait patiently on the Lord. He sees what we cannot see. His workings are beyond our finding out. Again, that's the beauty of all those verses in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3. We can read those a million times and never understand or know what all those are going to be in our lives. And yet we know that they are beyond us, but they are ordered for us, for our blessing, for his glory. So, important to that. The other ones I want to talk about, we're kind of short on time, so we'll hold off on that until next time. But the other two that I want to talk about here, again, the brevity of life. It's not only that we are made aware that time is passing, but as we age, we, in our walk with the Lord, we are made more and more aware of the brevity of life, the shortness of life. And again, the scriptures are just full of this. Old Testament and the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament writers talking about the shortness of this life and how quickly it comes. What is that? How is that important for us as believers? God has given us a specific period of time on this earth. We don't know what it is, but we know whatever the length is, it's not long. It's not long. And in that time that God has given us, whether it's 20 years or 100 years, he has given us that time for the purpose that we would be waiting patiently for him, preparing our hearts and living in a way of life that when he comes, he will tell us we have done well for him. And so we looked at that. So that's important. We'll talk more about that. And then the last one, that is here somewhere, our future hope. And of course, this is what brings all this together in your consideration of this preparation of those, is everything pivots on this reality, our future hope in God through Christ. If it were not for that, then everything else would be irrelevant. Why teach those coming up after us in the faith about waiting patiently on the Lord, about understanding the working of God in our lives through trials and suffering and chastisement, if there was nothing beyond this life? What a waste of time that would be. But we know there is something after this, and we have a hope in the future, in God through Christ. And we can communicate that to those who come up after us. That's the great hope we have, right? That's why you can read a 17th century commentary from the Puritans on them being sure that Christ was coming at any moment. And we can say the same thing 400 years later and both of us be correct. Because we are patiently waiting for the imminent return of God. That's the hope that we have. We're not being Nostradamuses, trying to guess when God's coming back like it's a game show. We are knowing that God's return is imminent, and we are waiting for him. We are preparing our hearts for his return, and we know that that return is imminent. It's true in whenever it's uttered by God's people. So we'll talk more about that next time. Let's pray, and we'll have the men come forward for our Lord's Supper. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the reminder to us, Lord. There is a great responsibility you put on us to look back, as John did, to address those who are coming up behind us in the faith, that we would address them like John addressed these as his dear little children, his little born-again ones. His heart was so much for them. He had spent his life in service to the Lord. You used suffering, much suffering in his life, certainly chastisement at times, as we know, as we all face. The day-to-day walk that he walked with you as you conformed him more and more to the image of Christ. And all these things prepared him for this purpose, and you prepare us as well, even in this late hour, so that when those come up behind us who are in the faith, we might also teach them your ways and show them in our own lives your faithfulness to us. Help us to be faithful to this, Lord. Help us to be mindful and cognizant of the importance of what you've called us to do. In this way, Lord, pray that you'd be with us now as we come to your table to remember your great sacrifice of your Son for us. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.